As we go to prayer today, I want to mention two things. One, please look at the prayer focus. There's a lot of names on there and circumstances that we want to invite you to pray over. And the other thing is, I mentioned to you last week, as we said thank you to Tim and Jessica for 10 years of service in the youth group, I also said that we were going to pray today for Craig and Richard as they embark on the coordinators of the youth group. And so I just would invite some of you to come forward, board members or otherwise. If you would like to lay hands on these two, we're going to pray for them. And I'm going to step up here, Simon, so I'm not echoing quite so bad. But I would invite some of you to lay hands on these brothers as they embark on the coordinators. They, along with parental help from time to time, will be overseeing our youth group. And so we thank God for them. Let's pray for them. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your blessings to us. They have been many. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Richard and Craig today that are willing and are able and are looking forward to being the coordinators of our youth group. We pray your blessing upon them and their leading of our teenagers. Thank you for our teenagers, Father. There are many of them, and we are so blessed by them. And so thank you for Craig and Richard's leadership. I do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant them wisdom and discernment and understanding as they guide, as they lead, as they help navigate the waters of the teenage years for our teenagers. May they bring glory to you. May they help teenagers be grounded on the rock of Jesus. And so I pray for them, Father, and I thank you for them, and I just thank you for the support that they have here from our church family. I pray that you would bless them and keep them and make your face to shine upon them and give them special wisdom and discernment as they lead in the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Craig and Richard. I am echoing really bad. I do want to call your attention to that prayer focus in your bulletins, because there are names on there that we just want to be sure you're praying for. There's a lot of circumstances that we're inviting you to pray for. So please look at that again and spend some time today and in the future praying for those folks. A while back, I said that I was going to have a sermon or two on this political season regarding leaders. And so today is going to be one of those days. And I know that probably the first thing you think of when you think of political leaders, you think, oh no. Even my brother Charlie here in the front row reminded me a week or two ago when I said to him I was going to have a sermon on the political arena and political leaders. He said, be careful, don't go where you can't go. And I will be sure not to go where I can't go. But I do want to tell us, show us from Scripture today a story from the kings of Israel, how God appoints people that sometimes, well, they're less than godly. You can look at the Old Testament and you can see multiple examples there, but God uses people, sometimes regardless of what we think about them. And so today we're going to turn to the Old Testament and we're going to see the example of a king of Israel. His name is Jehu. He is, in fact, a leader appointed by God. Does it sound like I'm still echoing to you pretty bad? It sounds like I am to me too. I don't know what you can do. Help me out a little bit, brother, but it sounds like I'm echoing pretty bad. And so today we are going to look at, that's getting better, 2 Kings chapter 9. This is a long story that really starts before 2 Kings 9. Now I'm echoing again. anyway, it really starts before 2 Kings chapter 9. But I'm going to take the time to show us, paint us a picture here from 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10. Excuse me. How God uses people. God appoints people and uses people. And so, I want you to turn to 2 Kings 9. It will be on the big screen, but I'm only going to have some verses from 9 and some from 10. Now, I want to set the stage here a little bit, just to remind us. I think you're aware. I hope you're aware. But I want to remind us of the setting here. We are in the year 841 B.C. That is when Jehu is anointed king, 841 B.C. And so if you go back in history, you remember King Saul, right? King Saul, King David, King Solomon, you remember that, right? Work with me here. This would mean I do. Help me out just a little bit. King Saul, King David, King Solomon. King Solomon was done at about 930, and then the kingdom split. Do you remember that? Solomon's son Rehoboam took the southern kingdom of Jerusalem and Judah, and his, actually we could call it enemy, Jeroboam took over as king of the northern tribes, the 10 tribes. We call them the northern tribes. I think you all know that, right? I'm just trying to bring us up to speed here. From 930 to 841, where we find ourselves at the beginning of the story, the kings of Israel were far from godly. Even though this was God's people, God's nation, the leaders were a long ways from godly. You can read all about that in the Kings and the Chronicles. And so we find ourselves here at 841 B.C., some 90 years into the nation of Israel being alone, if you will, and some 120 years before they will be carried into captivity because of their sin. And so, you've heard of the names Elijah and Elisha. Those are Old Testament prophets that were during this time frame. We pick this story up in 2 Kings 9, where Elisha is going to send specifically, based on the word and directive of God, to anoint Jehu as king. They already have a king, to be sure. Israel has a king. Judah has a king. But God intervenes here for a specific purpose. Let's pick it up in 2 Kings 9. And Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets, and he said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates, take him into an inner room, then take this flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" Elisha told the son of the prophet to go find Jehu and pour the flask of oil on him. That's what they did for kings in those days. And announce to him alone, "God has anointed you king over Israel." And then Elisha said, "Then open the door and run and do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose, and he went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." Now maybe I just should interject there for a moment. If you go back in time just a little bit, if you know anything about Ahab and Jezebel, you know they're extremely wicked. And you will also know that Jezebel had the prophets of God killed. She maybe thought all of them, and Elijah thought all of them. But anyway, that's what he's addressing here. Deal with
Ahab's house and Jezebel. This prophet is telling Jehu, I'm anointing you king to do that. And in verse 8, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Those are also two prior kings in Israel's history that did exceedingly evil, and God said, you're done. And their families were removed, so to speak. And so he said, I'm going to make the house of Ahab just like Jeroboam's and just like Baasha's. And he even says in verse 10, the dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And the son of the prophet, the Bible says, opened the door, and he fled. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, his fellow commanders and captains, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And he, that's Jehu, said to them, you know this man and his babble. And they said, a lie. In other words, they're saying, don't lie to us, Jehu. Tell us now, tell us the truth. And the Bible said, so he, that's Jehu, said, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him, that's Jehu, on the top of the steps, and they blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Now, I want to call to our attention here. He is appointed by God to do a work. Okay? That's one of the reasons I'm telling us this story this morning. He is appointed by God to do a work. And when you read through the whole of his story, if you read all of chapter 9, and I hope that you will sometime today or this week, and chapter 10, you see the whole of the story, but you see immediately that Jehu took action against the current kings, both of Israel and Judah, and they were both killed. As you move through the story, you see Jehu took immediate action against the intently wicked Jezebel. And you can read the story, you can read the details. She was killed. And as he said, you know what I said, eaten by dogs. Then in chapter 10, Jehu finishes off the entire house of Ahab, that wicked former king of Israel, which included destroying 70 of his sons. You say, that's seeming kind of harsh, Jim. God used Jehu for a specific purpose. Ahab was exceedingly wicked. Jezebel was probably even worse. The nation of Israel was not following God by any way, shape, or form. And he uses Jehu for this specific purpose. And then as we move further into chapter 10, Jehu brought together all the prophets of Baal, really by trickery, because he said to them, let's all go into the house of Baal, and I'm going to come in there with you, and we're going to sacrifice to Baal. And he says to his closest circle, don't let any of them escape. And he also says, don't want any Christians in here. Don't want any prophets of God in here. This is for the prophets of Baal. He did that by trickery so he could eliminate them. We'll pick it up in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 25. Now, as it happened, as soon as he, that's Jehu, had made an end of offering, the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them. Let nobody come out. That's the prophets of Baal, he instructed. Take their lives, every one of them. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillar out of the temple of Baal and they burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. You see, friends, God had a specific purpose for Jehu. God used Jehu. I didn't say that he was a godly man, but God used him anyway. Now, 29 says, even though he had this zeal to accomplish his mission, and he did it, bloody as it was, 29 says, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and had made Israel to sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Now maybe I need to explain just a little bit what that means. Do I need to explain that? Are you current? Does everybody know what, when it says Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, you know what he's talking about? Jeroboam was the first king of Israel after the split. I mentioned the split already to us. And Jeroboam went into the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, and he said to them, we won't be worshiping in Jerusalem anymore, so we will worship in Bethel and we will worship in Dan. And Jeroboam provided to them two golden calves and said, this is what we will worship. You remember the story now? He said, this is what we will worship. And so the 10 tribes of Israel under the leadership of Jeroboam began to worship golden calves. Jeroboam even took it a step further and said, we will say, as we worship them, it was you that brought us out of Egypt. And so Jeroboam brought the 10 tribes of the nation of Israel into full-blown idol worship. And so when the Bible says here that Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, he's talking about he didn't turn away from all that idol worship. Yes, he tore down the altars to Baal. Yes, he had the prophets of Baal extinguished. Yes, he had Jezebel neutralized, so to speak. But he did not turn away from the idol worship of those golden calves. And then the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was on my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Here's my points today, brothers and sisters. When you read the whole story, and there's more story here than I read, you can read that for yourself. I hope that you will if you've never read it. When you read the whole story, you find yourself being encouraged. Something is going to go right in Israel, finally. I've read this story over and over, but I read it again just a month or so ago, and I found myself being encouraged, forgetting perhaps about these last two verses at the time. I was finding myself being encouraged, something is going right. For the first time ever in Israel since the separation after Solomon, something is going right. But the further you read into the story, you even see Jehu pressing forward. You get almost to the point of cheering and saying, yes, things are going God's way, and maybe they're even going to turn back to God. You see that all the things that Jehu did, took the throne away from that wicked king Ahab and his descendants, and did away with all that wickedness, and destroyed the temple of Baal, and you feel like finally here is a leader who will obey God and lead this country back to greatness and back to God. That's how you feel as you're reading through. And then you arrive only at these last verses and said, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. And all of a sudden, we are suddenly deflated again because he was just another godless leader of Israel, not turning his heart or the heart of the people to the living God. I've mentioned this already, and let me mention it once again because I don't know if you've caught it already, but I'm asking us to think about the parallels of today in America. Here was a man used of God but was not godly. And lest we forget about Nebuchadnezzar, and this is Israel, but Nebuchadnezzar took away Judah into captivity later. But unless we forget how the Bible calls Nebuchadnezzar, he calls him a servant of God. And every now and then, God uses very ungodly people to do his will. And so I want us to think in the closing minutes here of these points. Number one, don't get our hopes too high on any man or any woman, because man cannot save you. And man cannot save this nation. We get all up in arms. We get all up. We get our blood boiling, and we get anxious, and we get passionate. And passion is good. You know, I have passion, and passion is good. But don't get your hopes on a man or a woman, because they will not save America. Only when a nation has a heart softened towards God and tender towards God will godly change take place. People will always disappoint you. Doesn't matter if it's the pastor, the priest, or the president. People will disappoint you. And the further I read in this story a month ago, the more encouraged I got. Things are going right for Israel. And I was even racking my brain as I was reading through this chapter, thinking in my mind, there were no good kings of Israel, but yet things were going good here. People will disappoint you. Even though used by God, they may not be followers of Jesus. There is a difference. Our faith, brothers and sisters, our hope, our trust must be in the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. When we start to put all of our faith in the basket of a president, or a would-be president, or king in this case, you will be disappointed. Man will fail you. God will not. I'm not saying that there are no people that can ever be trusted. I'm not saying that. But our faith and our trust and our hope must be in Christ and Christ first. Any one person will not be the Savior of America. And we get all passionate about and angry. We're angry all over America at this candidate or that candidate or the president. We get all anxious and we get all angry like they're supposed to be the Savior of America. They're not the Savior of America. Only Jesus will soften hardened hearts. Only Jesus will save people and nations. He will use people that you're not and I'm not in favor of to advance His agenda. He's done it before and He will do it again. And only when a nation turns to and trusts the living God will things change to the better. We've heard about change for years, haven't we? We're hearing about change again. But only when a nation turns to and trusts the living God will things change to the better. And it is God that will soften hearts. He sees a picture a lot longer than my lifetime and yours. He knows about our past. He knows about tomorrow. God sees a big picture that we don't see. And He uses people like Jehu for that purpose of His. And we must, as people, we must pray for our nation. Pray for the current leaders. Pray for the leaders that are running. Pray that they will hear from heaven and repent and obey the voice of God. We, as followers of Christ, must be praying for these people. And further, let me just say this, people of God need to vote. We really do. I can't remember the exact figures, and I didn't look them up this week, but there are tens of millions, I think it's 90 million, evangelical Christians in America. Only half of them are registered to vote, and only half of them did vote 8 years ago. That's a lot of people. You say, yeah, but Jim, who are we supposed to vote for? That answer has been kicked around by lots of people. I guess Franklin Graham might have even addressed it a time or two. But we people, we need to pray. We need to seek the face of God. We need to pray for leaders. We need to pray for this nation. And we need to recognize that sometimes God uses people that I'm not in favor of. Sometimes He will do that. And so I just wanted to remind us today, we need to trust in the living God. We need to put our faith and hope in Him and not a person. And we need to be laying before Him these leaders, from the very local right around here to the very highest in the land. We need to be laying before Him these leaders. And we need to be praying, Thy will be done. As we sing this last song that Kathy is going to lead us in on the piano, I want us just to think, as we sing the words, I need Thee every hour, do we really depend on Him every hour? Do we really trust Him? Do we really call upon Him? Do we really lay before Him our leaders? And friends, if you're here today and if you've never surrendered completely to the Lordship of Christ, surrender to Him today. Pray with Richard. Pray with myself. Surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And if you haven't been born again, eternity depends on that decision. Jesus is the one that said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That's not being baptized. That's not coming to church. That's being born again in our spirit. And so if you're not right with God completely by faith in His Son, why not today?